For our closing discourse of the afternoon, our brother Duane has chosen as his title, listen closely, Food for Shrinking Christians. Food for Shrinking Christians. Brother Duane.
Thank you, Brother Joe and Brother Edmund. And for those who weren't able to hear this morning, I would like to bring a loving greetings from the Connellsville friends once again. The title's not really meant to point fingers. There's times in my life when I need a lesson on courage, and that's really the short version of that title. Food for Shrinking Christians, hyphen courage. But I didn't tell Brother Joe that, so. This is taken from some reprint thoughts and scriptures that I think help me to gain courage. You know, we're living in a time when everything is being challenged. Anything that can be shaken will be shaken. And occasionally these shakings bring spasms of fear to our hearts. And whether we look out on a global level or on a personal level, the world is becoming complex. And we need greater strength to deal with the issues of the day, including the condition of our own hearts. You know, when we hear that men's hearts are failing them for fear, that's not supposed to be the condition of the Christian's heart. What can we do? And let's turn to the Bible for some answers. Psalms 31:24 says, "Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all ye that hope in the Lord." The Bible in basic English reads this way. I kind of like this. "Put away fear, and let your heart be strong, all you whose hope is in the Lord." And we note three words: hope, courage, strength. If we were to paraphrase it, we might say it this way: those that hope in the Lord are of good courage, they shall be strengthened. And we know that hope is based on the promises. And if that's true, then hope must also be the foundation for courage. And courage, then, gives us the strength to go forward, to obey. So the progression might be faith in the promises, then hope, then courage, strength, obedience. So we believe that courage is a link that connects faith to obedience. We'd like to break the subject down into four questions. And if we have time, one example. What is good courage? First question. Why do we need good courage? The second question. Thirdly, how does it work? And fourthly, how may we improve good courage? First question, what is good courage? Courage in Strong's is word number 2388, which means to fasten upon, hence to seize or to be strong. Webster says it this way, courage is the quality of mind or spirit that enables one to meet danger or opposition with fearlessness. Now, it's no surprise that the Scriptures tell us where good courage comes from. The Apostle Paul says that if we put our trust in the Lord, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. It is Christ who strengthens us. And Paul goes on even further in 1 Corinthians 3:21-23 and says this, "For all things are yours, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So it is in the strength of these promises and other promises like these that we receive courage from God through Christ. I believe the Lord wants us to be overcomers, and He knows that we're going to be faced with obstacles. Otherwise, there's nothing to overcome. And He also knows that we're not going to be perfect overcomers. We're going to make mistakes. We're going to fall. We're going to fail. We're going to slide backwards. But even these things, our mistakes, our backslidings, our failures, can be overruled and made into valuable lessons. So these obstacles are not meant to be discouragements. They're meant to be tools. So if anything, we should try to be encouraged by the things that we need to overcome. It was the Apostle Paul again who gave us his wisdom in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, how can our infirmities be for Christ's sake? Well, the more we recognize our insufficiencies, the more we desire to seek after the Master. That teaches us to trust Him, to rely on Him. And we know that we cannot be victors without His help. Our failures then take on a new meaning. Now they appear as not the end of all, but the beginning. It's the beginning. You know, when one gets sick, it's an opportunity for us to trust the doctor. The apostle saw his shortcomings as opportunities, real opportunities. We should see them as the apostle saw them, and I believe the Lord would have us to see them the same way. He wants us to take full advantage of our shortcomings. We are to use these opportunities to prove whether or not we really want to be Christ-like. Is it worth the struggle, or do we give in? Particularly when we see the Lord's perfection, we think, oh, I'll never make it. But that's not the point. The point is we have one experience at a time and allow the leader to lead. And it will work. If the more we learn about our Lord's character motivates us toward improvement, then the challenge is working. We've decided already to stick with it. We know that He will help us to improve if we rely on Him. The question then becomes, do I have the strength to face this challenge every day, carry it through to the final end? This becomes the struggle. And this is where good courage, we believe, comes into force. Several examples. It takes good courage to recognize our failings, to admit that we have faults or shortcomings, even to ourselves. It takes good courage to approach the Lord. It takes good courage to learn the Lord's will. Because the reason we're learning is to gather more information so that we can make better decisions. It takes good courage to apply the Lord's instruction. Because if we're going to do it honestly, we have to be strong enough to face the experience which He may permit to bring the change, to bring the correction. And I guess in one sense of the word, change would imply that maybe the old wasn't working anymore. Or maybe it was even incorrect or wrong. So change does require a daily supply of good courage. Even to get up each morning and see that today is one more fresh opportunity to try again some of the same things that we did yesterday, but with greater determination. It's so easy to say, I've already tried this, many times before and really didn't accomplish anything. Why should I try again? Well, we believe we should try again because it's the right thing to do. It's the Lord's will. Remember in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, even our sanctification. All of us have dealt with these battles in the mind, and we know it requires a very special courage. This special courage we call good courage. It's a courage based on righteousness and the doing of righteousness under any and all conditions, even when it brings us disadvantage and hardship and difficulty and pain day after day after day. That's when it requires the exercise of good courage. To the flesh, these experiences are going to be very difficult, painful, inconvenient, perhaps even embarrassing, and certainly tiring. But to the new creature, they will increase. They will add to our righteousness. They will add to our loyalty, to our faith, to our patience, to our character, and certainly to our humility. We'd like to recall 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than that of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And sometimes we see the beauty of our trials, but not always. But I think someday we will be able to go back through the history book of our trials and see the beauty of each and every one and see how it all fits together. It's kind of like when they bring all the materials for a new building. You've got a pile here and a pile here and a pile here, but it doesn't make much sense. But in the end, you can see how all those piles went to form a beautiful building. And I think someday we'll be able to look back and be so thankful that we struggled every day under the Lord's direction. Let's take a quick look at the counterfeit. There is another courage that is not what we're calling good courage. It actually comes from self, which is no surprise. It comes from pride. And this kind seems to need to talk about something that's great, something that perhaps I have done or you have done. And this rather bragging mode seems to give us a sense of personal strength. And, you know, I often wonder about people that work on real tall buildings or maybe surgeons in hospitals. The things that they get up with every morning and the responsibility they have and the lives that they have in their hands. Soldiers in combat. You know, what motivates them every day to get up and do their job? I can't answer that question. And I'm sure it requires a certain kind of courage. And you think about people that challenge mountains and rivers and cold temperatures and long distances, whatever. To us, these are not considered important challenges, but they still require courage. However, we would say that in most cases, this is not the type of courage that we wish to develop. Paul writes about the Christian's challenge in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So the challenge here for us is to put on the armor and then to stand to prove our sonship. He tells us how to be strong. There are certain things that have to be done. They have to be done in a certain way. And for us, this should apply to everything that we do in life. We should always be courageous enough to do the right thing. to do the thing that we understand to be the Lord's will. Sure, it takes more time. It takes more effort, more study, more courage. But that's okay. That's the price we're willing to pay for the development. Having the courage to do what's right and not the great really is what separates good courage from the courage that's based on self. So what is good courage? Well, we might say that good courage would say, do your duty according to what you understand to be the Lord's will. Even though at times it will be misunderstood, we should not be fearful to express the truth. We should have the good courage to stand for what is right, no matter what the outcome. And we believe this is the kind of courage that the Lord is looking for in the more than overcomers. Question 2, why do we need a good courage? Well, the Scriptures encourage us to be full of faith and hope and confidence and trust. But as we look out into the world, we see why this should be so. The majority of the world is so full of fear, not hope, apprehension, not confidence, distrust, not trust, and worry in place of faith. For these reasons, we believe that the majority fail to get the best out of the opportunities that they have. They see trouble everywhere, and therefore have reason to be distrustful and to be fearful. But we have a very special relationship with our Lord. This relationship allows us to have hope, and to build trust, and to obey His word, and to take courage in the thought that all of our affairs are under His supervision. You know, we see the same trouble as everybody else does. But our faith explains to us the necessity of it, the wisdom of it. We can see through the trouble, past the trouble. In fact, we can even use the trouble. Therefore, it does give us a wonderful background to the type of things that we see going on in the world around us. And consequently, we have a greater understanding and hopefully much less fear. In this special relationship, we've accepted the Lord, but we've also accepted His standards. The standards of righteousness, truth, holiness, and opposition to sin. And in pursuing these standards, we will encounter our three familiar enemies: Satan, the devil, our own flesh, and the world around us, any one of which could consume the new creature. Our first enemy is Satan himself. And I believe he's probably too wise to attack the Lord directly, but he certainly is very ready to attack us, his followers. And I think 1 Peter gives us proof of that thought, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Doesn't really seem to matter, does it? Seeking whom he may devour. He's opposed to righteousness, and he's opposed to those who practice it, who love righteousness. And on this very point alone, the Lord's people need to have good courage to combat the efforts of Satan, who constantly tries to weaken our faith. We are to trust in the Lord that in each and every daily affair that He will guide us. He will overrule everything for the good to those who are called according to His purpose. That's our understanding of how we might deal with the first enemy. The second enemy is our own flesh. Each of us has himself. We have our own bodies. We have everything that we've gained from our parents and everything that we've learned since. And many of these things help to be part of the enemy. The flesh is a full-time opponent. Therefore, if the new creature is expected to make any progress, we must learn to take advantage of this human tool, this human instrument. You know, it's like working with a partner you can't trust. This adversity by the flesh, though, is an ideal situation for allowing the new creature to develop completely until the moment of resurrection, when we shall pass from the earthly to the heavenly. 1 Corinthians 15:42-44. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. Our third enemy is the spirit of the world. You know, the world would have us always to question what we believe in. You know, all the difficulty that you're experiencing, how can this be a sign of favor? But see, we understand that each of our affairs, including our flesh and the adversary and the spirit of the world, helps us to become more Christ-like. This is the whole idea of our surroundings, of our environment. And we think Jesus is very clear on this point in John 16:33. These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And the word cheer here is Strong's 2293, and it means to have courage. As your captain, he might say, I've gone before you. Remember my suffering? I've overcome. Hebrews 2:18, for in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Succor is word number 997, which means to relieve or bring aid. In other words, be of good courage. I can help you overcome as my Father helped me. Also showing the necessity of suffering on the part of the church is found in Revelation 3:21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. Well, why do we need good courage? I guess the best starting answer is by nature we don't have it. It's something that has to be developed. And yes, as new creatures, we do have all the actions of the flesh. And we live in the world that we live in. We are subject to Satan's influence. And yes, we've agreed that we'd like to resist these things, but we need the good courage to actually do that on a daily basis. We need to rely on the Lord's help, and we certainly cannot do it without His assistance. And we think for a moment about the position that we're in. You know, we've turned our backs on sin. We've left the world, and we've exchanged our earthly interests and hopes for the heavenly. We're running for the greatest reward that has been ever offered to mankind. And we're asked to do this in a very unfriendly environment of all things. An environment filled with contradiction and inconsistency. We have resistance and opposition every way we turn. But you know what? That's the way God wants it. That's the way God designed it. Because it's the perfect way to develop the bride that He wants for His Son. How does good courage work? Well, it seems to work like this. Once that we've made a choice to follow His counsel, then it requires courage to completely rely on the Lord and give Him full control over the outcome. And this would give him the opportunity to grant us help or aid as needed. And that's the hard part, is to let the experience in his hands. For instance, in Matthew 10, verses 18 and 19, something very familiar to us, our Lord, in addressing his disciples, on this one occasion said, "Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, but take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak." And do we have confidence in that? And has that happened to you? And I would say most of us can say yes to both questions. And there's another instance that we'd like to review. You may remember how Peter was helped by the Holy Spirit when he and John had healed a lame man, and they were questioned by the Jewish leaders about their authority to heal. And we go to Acts chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, and we'd like to read those verses. "And Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, 'By what power or by what name have ye done this?' And then Peter," and I like the diglot on these next two words, instead of the word filled, it says being filled. Almost as though it were a present tense at the time of that event, you could just picture that. "Then Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, 'Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand before you whole.'" Now it seems logical to us that Peter, with the help of the Holy Spirit, was able to answer that it was by Jesus' power that this man stand before you. So whatever circumstances that might arise, perhaps these examples would give us the faith and the trust that we will conduct ourselves with good courage, relying on God's power to continue the experience. And I think there's another point to this, that in Psalms 34:7, where it reads to us, "The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them." This certainly represents his presence with us and should enable us to think about how this should modify our conduct and give us strength and good courage, and to realize that his proximity, this relationship, would allow us to have confidence in the way that he decides to carry out the event, the experience. And we know that we're not wise enough to know all the details, but whether we understand or whether we don't, we still prefer doing what we believe to be right to the extent possible. And as with our children, you know, sometimes there just isn't the wisdom on their part or their age or whatever. You just simply say no and let it go at that for a while. And maybe weeks or days or months or even years later, you can come back and fill that in. And I think that's kind of it is with us, that sometimes it's just a yes or a no and we go on. I like to think of Jesus in this connection in Isaiah 53:7. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, and so he openeth not his mouth." Instead of using all of the power that he had, he was silent. And he allowed himself to be misrepresented and even contradicted. Why, Jesus could have opened his mouth. He could have saved himself. He could have delivered himself. But I like to think of the courage that it took for him to keep the Father's will so prominent in front of his mind. This is what I would like to do. Reprint 5330, column 2, paragraph 7. I'd like to read that. We see that the Lord has declared that his people shall not be especially protected along earthly lines. And if in his wisdom it is best in any way to bruise us and put us to shame as was done with our master, we are to be of good courage, and he will strengthen our hearts because we trust in him. We have confidence in him. We know that he is too wise to err, and there must be a motive, a reason for the permission, whatever it may be. We know assuredly that the saintly ones are precious in the sight of the Lord, are as the apple of his eye, and thus we know that all things are working together for good to us who are called according to his purpose. Therefore, once we are given the knowledge of the Lord's will, we should have the good courage to do right, no matter what the cost or consequence to the flesh is, and the Lord will strengthen us. Doing what is right not only strengthens us, but it also is a measure of our love for the Lord. So how does good courage work? Well, we think that every action brings consequences. Every decision brings a consequence. Some are in favor of the flesh, and some consequences favor the spirit. The question then becomes, which way? Which way will I go? Well, the way of the flesh would say, take it easy. Don't be too hard on me. And the way of the spirit would say, do it right, no matter. No matter what it brings. And that requires the good courage. Because you're leaving the results up to the Lord. You're giving him control over the matter. And you are willing to accept the outcome, even if it brings results that are opposite to what we thought they should be. In Psalms 27:14, we like to quote, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. How might we improve courage? Question number 4. We like to talk about 3 what I call courage builders. Number 1, obedience. Number 2, loving your enemies. And number 3, resisting temptation. Let's talk for a moment about obedience. We've already seen, to some extent, the blessing that obedience brings. Obedience not only requires good courage, but also it adds to good courage. It makes us stronger. Obedience increases for the next time. And because we don't know everything, we cannot use reasoning. Remember Mother Eve tried reasoning? And it very much altered her thinking. In Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, we read where God spoke directly to Adam. And he said, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou may eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And then in the next chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis, verses 1 and 4, Satan, through the serpent, spoke directly to Eve. And he, the serpent, we assume, said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden, and ye shall not surely die. Well, here we see that Satan is tempting Eve to disregard God through her husband, Adam. And in verse 6, we see where Eve liked what she saw and determined in her own wisdom that the tree was okay, in spite of the Lord's warning. So she had to choose between following God and her husband or, as we would say in today's language, follow her new independent advisor, Satan. Well, Satan had led her to believe that she would be better off going his way, which she did. And she not only did eat the fruit, but she also offered it to Adam, and he too did eat. Reasoning rather than obedience allowed her to take a wrong course. And so I think if we're to profit at all by her mistake, even in the smallest way, we must learn to depend on God as the only single reliable source of instruction. Having a proper confidence in God and also recognizing our own lack of wisdom should cause us to properly and promptly decide, therefore supporting the Lord's counsel. We believe that God is seeking those who are willing to rely on Him solely. And we know the church has been called for the very work of perfecting and improving and bringing mankind up the highway. But how can we help others when we ourselves have not really learned to trust God? Powerful question. And so by obeying His counsel on big things and on little things, we're learning to trust God in everything. The Father is seeking those who will worship Him both in spirit and in truth, and who are also confident in His ability to direct our affairs. So let us learn the lesson of regarding the Lord's instruction above all else and make every effort to be in harmony with it. Our obedience to principle is important to our development. Sure, facts and reasons are valuable, and they are important. But certainly principle is more important. It always takes good courage to obey. Let's go to loving our enemies. Obedience was first, building good courage, in this case, is to love your enemies, Matthew 5:44. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Evidently, the fundamental of this instruction is so that our characters may be developed. You know, it's so natural to retaliate, isn't it? Retaliation is an element of the fallen mind, but it comes so quickly. And it seems like that there's a proportion between selfishness and the inclination to do that, to render evil for evil. But as we know, the Lord taught the very opposite spirit. We're to love our enemies. We're to do them good, even in return for their hatred. And we're to sympathize with their condition and even desire blessings upon them, even while they are perhaps feeling the very opposite toward us. The Lord says we should do this, that we might be the children of our Father who is in heaven. We have been begotten of the Holy Spirit, and by practicing along these lines, we become more and more like Him in character. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 15. See that none render evil for evil. And this advice has a special emphasis when we remember how much evil was actually done at the first advent against the Lord and His followers. How much suffering they encountered daily as they dispensed the truth. And so this verse tells us that we're not to attempt to retaliate upon enemies by doing them evil, or in any manner to get even with them. And what's the saying today? I don't get mad, I get even. Not a very good spirit, is it? The Lord's exhortation is that we seek to render good in return for evil. And that includes our language, our conduct, not even to give a word for word or an anger for an anger. And we know that two evils can never make a good or two wrongs never make a right. And we know that, but it's so natural to quickly respond that way. So we do have to have the discipline to take our actions from what we've been taught. In 1 Peter 2, verses 21 to 23, Peter writes, For if hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. As Christians, we ought to consistently pursue that which we believe to be good and right, that which we believe the Lord would approve. And perhaps you remember, too, this statement out of the Tabernacle Shadows on page 63, which is so impressive to me when we get into difficulties. I'd like to read those two sentences. Page 63, "Nor should we under any circumstances leave the holy to render evil for evil. We must follow in the footsteps of the great high priest." So this will mean that each member of the body will pursue righteousness to the best of his ability and seek to live it as nearly as possible. Remember Joseph, we all do. He was sold as a slave and later became a ruler. And his experiences with his brethren who, when they turned to him for help, that Joseph was truly, truly sympathetic. He didn't threaten them. He didn't really want to punish them. He really didn't even chide them for their wrongdoing. But he consoled them in Genesis 45, 5 through 8. "Be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves that ye should meet hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life, to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." How beautiful was Joseph's conduct. No vengeance, no punishment came to his mind. But what did come to his mind was his generosity toward them, his lovingness, his kindness. Never complain about his situation, but in everything testified to God's overruling. It seems to me that Joseph really didn't want to change anything that God had arranged for him, but wanted to learn every possible lesson and in the way that God had intended. There's a wonderful statement in reprint 4766. I believe it's section 4. My notes aren't here on that. I'd like to read that single statement. It says, "The love which is worthy of our emulation is that which benevolently ignores personal antagonisms and animosities, and overleaping all selfish considerations and vengeful feelings, considers only the possibilities and the ways and means for peace and reformation and salvation." The manna for December 13th, not so much the scripture, which is Acts 7:60, which I will read, but mostly in the comment. The scripture reads, "Lay not this sin to their charge." But the comment reads, "How great a blessing it would be for all spiritual Israelites to learn well this lesson, that if we accept the results of any matter as being good, and if we realize that we are guided to those results by divine providence, we should think and feel most generously, most kindly, toward those who were the instruments used by providence, notwithstanding the fact that they might have been unwilling instructors, or like Joseph's brethren, having verily intended opposite results. Those who are unable to take such a view of affairs and forces operating in their daily lives are enabled always to triumph through the Lord, as the apostle expresses it. And such find no room for bitterness or railing, either against Satan or against any of his servants." How much we also should look unto the Lord in respect to all of our experiences, how much we need to have and to exercise faith in God. That He knows, He sees, He understands, He's a provider, He's a willing provider, and He will make all things work for our good as new creatures. Because we love Him and because we have been called according to His purpose. We therefore must believe that it is for our own good that He's asking us to love our enemies, to pray for our enemies, and do them well. And so let us who are seeking to make our calling and election sure remember that the development of our new creatures requires us to love our enemies. Is it easy? No. But it's right for me to learn to love my enemies and for you to love your enemies and for us to be willing to do good unto all as we have opportunity. This builds good courage. Resisting temptation. Obedience, loving our enemies, resisting temptation. Matthew 14:38. Watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. After Jesus and the disciples had partaken of the Passover supper, they walked across the Kidron Valley to the Mount of Olives. And upon entering the garden, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and in verse 34 said, "Tarry ye here and watch." And then when he returned, he found them asleep. In verse 38, "Watch and pray again that ye enter not into temptation." And we think that their surroundings were so off to the side and so peaceful, they probably never gave it much thought as to the possibility of a temptation. They were near the Master. They were with other disciples. Surely nothing could come to them of any serious nature. And we're all wise enough to know that when our guard is down, that's when Satan makes his move. Instead of paying attention, they fell asleep, even after the Master advised them not to do so. But they failed to note their opportunity to stay alert, as they were told. And unlike their Master, they were unprepared for what was ahead. Jesus had been comforted, as we read in Luke 22:43. The disciples missed out on that. They did not share that strength and were later perplexed by the events that were to follow. Had they been watching and praying, they would have gotten help. And you and I are faced with temptations every day, but we don't have to enter. We can resist. And resisting temptation takes good courage, but it also makes us stronger. The Apostle James in chapter 1, verse 2 says, "Count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations." And why is it joy? Well, the joy would come from our being aware that it is a test and that we are under divine providence and that we will receive a greater blessing if we make the right choice. It will bring out the best in us if we are faithful to what we've been taught. You know, I like to think of temptations as doorways. We don't have to enter because it's a doorway. We can walk on by. And the Lord will give us the strength to do that. Like the disciples in the garden, we too know not what lies ahead. But that's all the more reason why we should always watch and pray. And the only safe way is to always be prepared, for the devil is seeking whom he may devour. He knows our weak points better than we do, and he's always ready to take advantage. So we believe that resisting temptation is a great courage builder. We have a very important work to do, and we certainly cannot afford any diversion. And once we understand the Lord's will and we know what we should be doing, that we should carry it out with all of our might, and yet not without watching and praying. Recall Nehemiah's answer when his enemies wanted to sidetrack him from the work on the wall, which was to fortify Israel. Four times they asked him, and he gave them the same answer. In Nehemiah chapter 6, verse 3, "I have a great work to do, therefore I cannot come down." And we certainly can appreciate that. Well, we got through 4 points out of five, brethren. We went through the questions, what is good courage, why we need it, how it works, and through the three builders of good courage, obedience, loving our enemies, and resisting temptation. But we did not quite get to the example. But I would like to finish by reading the manna for December 26th. Be thou strong and very courageous, Joshua 1:7. Be strong and of a good courage. There are different kinds of courage. One sort is begotten of egotism and self-reliance. Another kind is begotten of a recklessness, which fails to take into account the difficulties of the situation. But the courage which the Lord inculcates, and which all the spiritual Israelites are to seek to possess, is the one which, while coolly and calmly discerning the trials and difficulties of the way, and while humbly realizing its insufficiency for the occasion, is supported by a faith in the Lord, a trust in the divine promises, which enables them to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. We should never fear doing what is right, because faith can firmly trust Him, come what may.